I want you to open your Bibles tonight, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to finish up the 12th chapter of John tonight. And we've got a lot of really interesting things here to look at this evening. Before we start tonight, I got a card this week from one of our young men overseas. This is from Patrick Beam. And Patrick was saved here in our church, seven years ago or so, and then was shipped off to Iraq this last winter. And he writes this on the 26th of August and says, "Dear Pastor, I wanted to write you and tell you about how the Lord has worked through me this week. I've been trying to lead my roommate, Chris Clayton, to the Lord for about 3 months now. And I tried to do the best I could at explaining the road to salvation. And it finally worked. He accepted Christ as his Savior. I was so excited. He is the first person that I've ever led to Jesus. Praise the Lord. God bless you, Patrick Beam." Isn't that neat? That is so neat. This is Richard and Nancy Cousins' son-in-law. The cousins sit right back here where Louis is sitting tonight normally. And so we thank the Lord for that. That's just good news. All right, I want you to look with me, please, at the 12th chapter. We're going to try and finish up the 12th chapter here tonight. And there's some wonderful things that take place now as we close this chapter. I want to begin reading in verse 44. The Bible here says, "Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak." All right, let's pray together, and I'm going to speak to you tonight on John's summary of Christ's ministry. John's summary of Christ's ministry. We find that summary starting in verse 37. We started this last week and got down a few verses before our time ran out. But we continue tonight, and I will want you to keep your Bible open. We're going to go back and kind of clean up a few things that I left dangling last week, and then try to get a good understanding here of John's summary of Christ. So let's pray together now. Father, we're so very thankful for the Bible. And Father, I pray that you will bless tonight as we look at these verses. Father, there are so many wonderful things here. And Lord, I pray you'll help me to call to mind everything that was learned and what I need to say in order to explain these verses so that we might have a better understanding of the ministry and the life that our Savior demonstrated for us in those 3.5 years of ministry. And Lord, I pray that as we look at John's recollection of all this, that you will just help us to see the great truths that he remembered about his Lord and Savior. So Father, bless us tonight, and we'll be sure to thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, last week or 3 or 4 weeks ago, we started looking at this section. Now, this section actually begins in the earlier part of the chapter, and there were certain Greeks in verse 20. There were some Gentiles who came to the Lord. He's at the temple at Solomon's porch, and he's teaching, and they come to him. They're wanting to have some time with the Lord. They came to Philip and to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus turned around and started to speak. Now, I suppose if there is a key verse here, and it'll be key for our understanding tonight, it would have to be verse 24. You remember Christ turned to the disciples. I think personally he said what he said in earshot of these Greeks. He did not attend to the wishes of these Greeks. He did not have a face-to-face with them, or at least there is no record that he did. But in verse 24, he turned and said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now that, of course, is an allegory that he is giving of himself. And he is basically letting them all know that you take a corn of wheat and you plant it, that one corn of wheat, and you plant it, and it'll bring up a whole stalk, and that stalk will have lots of fruit on it. So the idea here is that he is saying that from his death on the cross, there would be a multitude of believers who would come, a multitude of people who would get saved and spend eternity in heaven. Now, we then continued on, and we saw that when Jesus finished this statement, or making this statement, that all of a sudden there was a voice that came out of heaven. And it was almost like God was saying amen to what the Son had to say as he is wrapping up his earthly 3.5-year ministry. And so the Father spoke up and talked about the fact that he had both glorified his name through his Son and that he would continue to glorify it. And the people didn't understand what had happened. Some said, oh, well, it thundered. They thought it thundered. And others said, no, an angel spoke to him. And so then he was, of course, referring to in this whole thing to the fact that he's going to die and that through his death there'll be a multitude of people saved. Now, that brought us to verse 34. When you get to verse 34, the people spoke up and they asked him two questions. If you'll remember last week, we spent the majority of the time on those two questions and his response. And I mentioned that this event was the last time that the Lord Jesus would address the multitudes. And so he answered their questions with the great statements about walking in the light that you've been given. And then in verse 36, he departed. Now, look at your Bible. From verse 37 down to the end of this chapter, we have the summation, the summary. Remember, this is John's gospel, and John writes this gospel many years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. John is the only one of the disciples who did not physically die a martyr's death. There is argument on that because of what happened to John, but John died an old man on the Isle of Patmos. For years, John is missing in the gospel, in the history of the church. He is nowhere to be found in the beginning years of the church. But if you'll remember, when he was on the when Christ was on the cross, he told John to take care of his mother. And so we believe that the reason that there is no record of John in the third chapter or the fourth chapter or the fifth chapter, there's just not a whole lot about John in the book of Acts is simply because he was doing his duty that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. Now, what happened to John? Well, he became the pastor at Ephesus. And then eventually was arrested and tried for heresy, for believing the gospel, for preaching Christ. And tradition says, now that's all it is tradition. We have no proof other than tradition. The tradition says that John was boiled in oil for his faith, and that it did not work. He did not die in the oil. And the Romans had a clause in their government, which is like we have in ours, that if you're tried and you cannot be retried, if you're found innocent, you cannot be retried for the same crime. Again, if you've been tried once, that's it. Well, they had this in regards to the death penalty. And if there was an attempted execution and you did not die, they could not re-execute you. So what they did to John, according to tradition, was then take him to the Isle of Patmos, out in the middle of the Mediterranean, threw him overboard and let him swim to shore, and there he died after receiving the revelation, the book of the revelation, and writing the Gospel of John, the book of 1 John, the book of 2 John, 3 John, and in Revelation. Now, so the point I'm making, John is many years down the road and he's looking back. And what he does is he summarizes the 3.5 years of ministry that Jesus had on the earth. Now, John's point, look at verse 37. Here's what he says. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, John's point is that people had every opportunity in the world to believe. He did so many miracles, verse 37 says, yet they refused to believe. The Gospel of John is unique in that it is different from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other three are called synoptics. It means similar. And they tell basically the same stories about Christ. John doesn't do that. John approached the life of Christ from the standpoint, or presented the life of Christ from the standpoint that he was deity, that he was the Son of God. And so John, his emphasis and his focus is a little bit different. His emphasis and focus is upon the miracles and the messages that he preached. And so John's point here is that even though Christ did so many miracles, yet these people refused to believe. So there were physical miracles, and John records those for us. And they were signs. John presents them as though they were signs that were given to the people so they would believe. But they were miraculous signs. They could only be explained in the realm of the supernatural. Man could not do the things that John reported that Jesus did. Not only were there physical signs, miracles, but there were signs in the realm of words. If you'll remember, John gives us in this in his biography of Christ some of the key miracles, but also some of the key words that Jesus spoke. So John is the biographer, if you'll remember, that tells us about all the times that Jesus proclaimed that the words "I am." Those aren't in the other Gospels, they're in John. So John's point here is that though he had done so many miracles, and he is referring to all the things that he has written about what Christ did and what Christ said. But not only that, hold your place here for a minute, go over to the very last chapter, to chapter 21, and look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, "This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." It's fascinating. The ministry of our Lord had been a ministry of signs. And that's what John's trying to get you to see. He is trying to get you to see it here in this passage of Scripture in Christ's last day of public ministry. He is going to go from here to the upper room with the disciples, and then from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's then going to be arrested and taken to the house of Pilate, and all the rest of the book contains what happened in each of these places. But right here at verse 36, this is the end of his public ministry. And so what John is going to do now is summarize. And folks, what I want you to see is that John's main point, his main focus, as he is several years down the road, turning around and looking back at the life of Christ, and what he is emphasizing as he summarizes Christ's life, is that it was a life filled with signs and miracles as Jesus was trying his best to get these poor blind souls to see and understand that he was the Son of God. Yet they would not believe. Right, now you see the emphasis there? Do you see how powerful that is when you look at it in that light? And so now at the end of his public ministry, just before the crucifixion, John surveyed the field, looked at the whole period of his public ministry. He had seen him. He had listened to him. And that's why John could say that he had surveyed when he surveyed the situation. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, if you stop right there, there's almost a touch of hopelessness in this phrase. But we all know that it was by no means hopeless. There were 12. Well, 11. There were 11. One of them was a devil, Judas. And then there were 120 when you get over in Acts chapter 1 after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And then there were the mention of 500 who saw him after he was resurrected. And they gave testimony that he was resurrected from the dead. And while that may not be a very good percentage of the entire population, and statistically, nobody would say that those numbers could be classified as great success. There is not a one of us in this room, though, that would say that his ministry was a failure. Not a one of us. His ministry was not a failure. The reason I say that, I want to jump ahead. I'm so frustrated because I want to jump ahead and show you what I'm leading up to, but I'm not going to do it. But when you look at this 37th verse, it almost looks like his ministry was a failure. Folks, it was not. And I'm going to show you that in just a little bit. Now, going on, I mentioned this last week, verse 38, 39, 40, 41. John tells us, quoting the prophet Isaiah, John tells us and explains to us why there was this unbelief. Verse 37, yet they believed not on him. John now explains to us why there was this unbelief. It's almost as if John said, of course, we need not be surprised. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet said that it would be this way. Now, this is a most interesting sidelight on prophecy. I am sure that when Isaiah penned these words, there was no doubt that they had local application. There was no doubt at all. But it is also clear that they implicated abiding principles. And that's why they could be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is clear that they implicated abiding principles. The arm of the Lord is always a symbol of strength. Always in the Bible. And Isaiah asks the question in 53:1, who hath believed our report? In other words, who has believed our message? Who has been convinced by the report of the things of power that he has seen. John tells us that Jesus had done so many miracles. He had given so many signs. He had proven beyond any shadow of doubt that he was who he claimed to be. Yet in spite of all the evidence and in spite of all the proof, the people did not respond and they did not believe that he was the Son of God. He then went further in verse 40 to quote the prophet in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet said that they could not believe because God had hardened their hearts. Now this brought some question last week, and I'm glad you answered it, or you asked it, because it gives me a chance to answer it. This is a definite statement here. This is a definite statement here that I think we need to understand. The people could not believe because God had hardened their hearts. That's what the Bible here says. They could not believe because God had hardened their hearts. And this is a definite statement that these people could not believe simply because they had their hearts hardened and their eyes blinded. But here's something you've got to understand. And folks, this is consistent throughout the Bible. God never hardens a person's heart until that person has first hardened his own heart. Now, a classic example of that is Pharaoh. You say, oh, but the Bible says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, it does. But it says before it says that, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. We are certainly not to understand, listen carefully now, we are certainly not to understand by this summary of John that their unbelief was the result of divine action preventing belief. That's not what's going on here. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Scripture is not going to contradict the Scripture. What we have here is something that is that I think is something all of us need to understand. God does not prevent unbelief. What he does do is ratify human decision. If in spite of all the signs, men refused the evidence of those signs, there comes an hour when that choice is ratified by God, and they pass into the realm of blindness. Do you understand that? I mean, God wants all men to be saved, but if you get opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and you say no to God, then how many more chances do you deserve? The truth is, you didn't deserve the first one. And God simply ratifies what is in your heart, as if to say, okay, if you're hard-hearted and you're blind and you will not see, then you will never see. I remind you that God said to Adam, said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. My spirit shall not always strive with man. So many signs, and the signs were intended to bring men to a recognition of truth and submission to that truth. Many signs, yet they believed not. The reason for their unbelief was foretold by Isaiah, and John quotes Isaiah here and basically is showing us that God ratified a decision and ratified an attitude to which men had come to of their own choice. I hope you understand that. I probably spent 2 hours just trying to formulate that sentence to get it where everybody can grasp it. Do you have that? Do you see what I'm saying? All right, now there's one more thing I need to say before we get to the last part of this. Look at verse 42. I just didn't have time to deal with this last week, so I want to deal with it tonight before we proceed. Verse 42. All right, talking about verse 37, men not believing, talking about why they didn't believe, God ratified the decision not to believe on their part. They had their eyes blinded. Nevertheless, verse 42, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I started thinking about this last week, last Thursday, actually 5 minutes after church was over last week, probably. I mean, I got to thinking on this, and I thought, well, something's just not adding up here. And I'm teaching a class on Thursday mornings in our Bible college homiletics. Couldn't think of what it was called. Homiletics is the art of preaching. And I'm teaching them the different styles of preaching. There's topical and textual and scripture reading and verse by verse and then there's expository and then there's pure exposition. And I'm basically going over the next 3 months to teach these guys what is known as expository preaching. Now, expository preaching is where you take a thought. It's where you take an idea, a biblical concept, and you develop that concept out of the passage or verse or word that you have chosen as your text. Now, that's the way that I preach most of my sermons, not all of them, because it is hard. It's difficult. Expository preaching is not easy to do. It takes a lot of preparation, a lot of reading, and a lot of study, and a lot of prayer, and a lot of thought. And I don't always do it that way, but I try to do it that way because you get the most meat out of a passage of Scripture when you do it that way. Now, one of the things that you learn in learning how to do expository preaching is to always study a verse, always look at an idea, always look at a biblical concept in its context. If you stay in the context, you're much better off. If you get outside the context, many times what you do is you have a text that becomes a pretext. You start developing your own Bible out here on the realm if you're not careful. So I thought, well, practice your own preaching. So I just went back and I started at verse 20 where the Greeks came and I started reading. And I read it and I read it and I read it and I read it and I read it. And I said, wait a minute. The whole idea here is people did not believe. In spite of all that he did, in spite of all that he said, in spite of all that he was, they did not believe. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but it does not have a period there. It has a semicolon there. It says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And I thought, man, there's something not right about what I said last week. And so I started just checking everything I could find, everything. I couldn't find anybody that would go along with me on this. And this morning, it was just like a light kicking on. I want you to listen very carefully to this. Listen very carefully. In verse 34, the people are still questioning him about his person. In verse 37, the beginning of John's summary, his main point, his thesis, his idea, his concept, his message is that yet they believe not on him. The whole theme of this summary seems to be that in spite of the miracles, in spite of the signs, in spite of the messages, the people would not believe. And then it says in verse 42 and 43 that yet there were some or many that believed on him. Now, folks, this is by no means a contradiction. After thinking about it and studying it now for over a week, I think instead of a commendation, this is an indictment. The same way verse 37 is an indictment. The same way, verse 36 is an indictment. Verse 34, when they questioned him, and questioned him right up unto the end. I think John is saying these people, these rulers, these chief rulers, knew the truth, and they believed the truth. Look at me. They believed the truth, head knowledge. They knew that he was the Son of God. There was too many infallible proofs. They knew that he was who he said he was. They believed the truth. They had been convinced of the truth, but they would not confess it because of their hard-heartedness and their love for money, which they got in their position of authority, their love of power, which they got by their position of authority, their love of prestige, and the love they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So I think rather than a commendation on these chief rulers, I think it's rather an indictment against them. During 3.5 years of public ministry, he had been giving many signs, and yet they were all refused, and he was rejected. So when John looked back and wrote this book, he realized that the resurrection was the key to opening the eyes of the world to his life. Go back to verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Folks, Jesus came to do what he did. John is now looking back on it, and basically what he's saying to us is, look, you should not be surprised that these people rejected him. This was in the plan. God knew this was going to happen. Isaiah told us it was going to happen. And you should not be surprised by this. And so when he looked back, John realized that the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection would be the key to opening the light, the eyes of the world to his light. Now remember, when just a few months earlier, the people, the Pharisees, and all, they're going, show us a sign. You remember that? Show us a sign. Show us a sign, Jesus, and we'll believe. And what was his answer? His answer was, there shall be no sign. Who said it? Who said that? You get a copper-plated bozo button for saying that. Who said that? Very good. There would be no sign except for the sign of, what was that? The resurrection. And so John's point is, hey, you should not be surprised. From the cross back, you should not be surprised that he was rejected. You should not be surprised. He only had 11 by the time he went to that cross. And all of them fled except for John. John's the only one that stood by. The rest of them, phew, they hightailed it out of there. And you should not be surprised. Now, that, you got that? That's the introduction. you got that? Seriously, that's the introduction. Now, Let's look now at what John tells us about Christ's ministry. Now remember, this is John, many years later, and he's now looking back. He's looking back at the life of Christ. He is remembering the life of Christ, and he is summarizing it for us in just seven verses. He is summarizing the life of Christ. Here's what he says. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come, a light, into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. The question has been asked, was John recording an actual message that Christ preached, or was he simply summarizing what was in John's mind, his memory of the overriding theme of Christ's preaching? John says, Jesus cried. This word suggests strong emotional appeal. And I personally think John was summarizing the message that Jesus just kept preaching over and over and over for 3.5 years to the people. Remember, he's looking back. He is reflecting on those amazing 3.5 years. And one theme just seemed to ring out in his mind. Jesus emphasized the fact that these claims had been made so definitively and so positively that there could be no doubt about what he was saying. Jesus cried. He cried these things. He very strongly appealed to the people to believe these things about himself. Now, there's three things that he wanted them to know. Number one, he consistently cried that he was sent from God. That's important, folks, don't you think? I mean, that's important. He was consistently crying that he was sent from God. Look at verse 44 and 45. He consistently cried that he was sent from God. This was a vital part of his sermon, of his message. He was God incarnate. What does incarnate mean? To be made flesh. Very good. You get your button after church. He was God in the flesh. The point Christ was making for 3.5 years is that he had been sent on authority. God sent him. He didn't just show up one day. He was here by divine commission from the God of heaven. And when you break it down, folks, this is one of the fundamental tenets of Christianity. We call this doctrine the doctrine of the deity of Christ. If Jesus is not God, that means he was man. If he's not God, all the doctrines crumble and fall. I mean, inspiration falls because the Bible tells us that he was God. John 1:14. John 1:1-14. I mean, the virgin birth, it just crumbles to nothing. If he was not God, that means he was born just like all the rest of us were born. And he thereby inherited the sin nature that all of us inherited and was thereby a sinner just like all the rest of us. So that the deity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ is a fundamental doctrine. I mean, if he was not God in the flesh, then he could not possibly have paid my sin penalty when he died on that cross. There's no way, because he would have been dying for his own sin. If he was not God, then he was just like man, just like a man, just like any other man, and he would have been a sinner just like all other men are sinners. The point is, folks, he consistently, and John, looking back on his 3.5 years that he hung around Jesus and listened to his every word and heard his every message and watched his every miracle, the point that John says is that he consistently claimed to be God in the flesh. John said, I saw it. I saw it. And when men believed on him, they were believing on God. And that if they had seen him, they had seen God. That's his point. That's neat, isn't it? The second thing. Not only he consistently cried that he was sent from God, but secondly, he consistently cried out a personal note. That's found in verse 46 through verse 48. Now, while we have a second point, we do not disassociate this second point from the first point, from what he's already said. Even though this one is personal, he said, I am come a light into the world. John looked back And he thought about the 3.5 years that Jesus was on the earth. He thought about his message. He thought about his ministry. He said, you know what? What I remember about Jesus is he always claimed to be the Son of God. He always claimed to be God in the flesh. Sent by God. He had a relationship with God. Second thing I remember about him is a personal note. He came to give light. He was saying that he brought into the world that which the world had lost. The world had lost its light when Adam sinned and plunged mankind into spiritual darkness. But Jesus came to bring light so that man could find his way through the darkness to God. Now don't forget, this is John telling us that this was the theme of Christ's preaching. What was that message? The same message we preach today, folks. All men are sinners. And you've got to come to Jesus in order to find God. Jesus was the light then. He's still the light today. Second, on a personal level, he came to save, not to judge. Came to save, not to judge. When he came, folks, he came to offer a way to God. To save mankind. But he made sure they understood that if they rejected his way and his light, they were going to have to face judgment down the road. But he wanted to make sure they understood he was not there at that time to judge them. He was there at that time to save them. But as the Savior, giving his word and showing himself God, if they reject it, Jesus said, one of these days, you're still going to have to stand in front of that word. What is going to be the judge when man stands at the great white throne and the books were opened? What books? These 66 books that make up this book? We're going to be judged out of the things that are in the book. And that leads to the third thing. The first thing, he consistently cried that he was sent from God. Secondly, he consistently cried out a personal note that he was the light. And then thirdly, John then goes back to his first theme, emphasizing Christ's relationship to God. Point one. He had a relationship with God. Point two, he's like. Point three, he had a relationship with God. That's important, folks. That's important. I heard about a preacher one day said, I got 3 points. Number one, do right. And he preached for 20 minutes on do right. He said, my second point is this, do right. And he preached for 20 more minutes on do right, point two. And then he said, my third point and my final point today is do right. And he just kept preaching on do right. I don't know how that fits into our class tomorrow morning, but it's good preaching, I'm sure. He went back to the first theme. Look at verse 49 and 50. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. There it is. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. I want you to notice the self-emptying of the Savior all the way through this, and yet what daring statements they are. Men heard his sayings, yet they were not his, they were God's. He was here on a mission to do God's will, to speak God's word, and to let man know that he was giving them the words of God. Who else could, would, or has ever made such a claim? Thus, a theme of his message was that when a person heard him speak, that person heard the voice of God. And this is why the emphasis was then placed upon accountability. When men heard him, they weren't just hearing any old Joe speak. No, this was the Son of God speaking, God in the flesh, God who entered into the stream of humanity to deliver the message of God, that God Himself, out of love, had come to provide a way of salvation for mankind. Man, John had some good memories of Christ, didn't he? Now, with these three points, John concludes and the chapter ends. He ends his summary of Christ's message. Now listen very carefully as I give you my conclusion. John included in his book 14 signs, 8 miraculous works, and 6 I ams with a message centered around them. And as John adds in the last two verses of the book that we read it a while ago, many other signs. So many signs, and yet the point is, they believed not. And folks, if you only read the Gospel of John to this point, to verse 37, if you only read the Gospel of John to this point, and then you stopped reading, you may come to the conclusion that, well, maybe his ministry was not all that successful. You might think his coming was a failure. Yet, as I said a while ago, his coming was not. You have to keep reading the New Testament to understand that. You have to keep reading the New Testament. You have to keep reading the Bible to see that his coming was not a failure. For when you get to John, and you read about his life, and you read the 12th chapter, and you see the people not believing, you then see him going to the cross, and dying, and being buried, and then something miraculous happening, him being raised again. When that resurrection takes place, all of a sudden things change. You see, at the cross, there was only 11. That's it. But you turn the page and you go to the book of Acts and something wonderful happened to a few believers. What happened? The resurrection happened. That's what. The resurrection. Remember, you show us a sign. You're not going to get another sign. And by the time you get to his conclusion, the time you get to the last full day of his earthly ministry, he's got 11. That are standing by his side. Oh, what a failure. Not quite, dear friend. Because you keep reading and you get into the end of the gospel and you have the death, you have the burial, you have the resurrection. And then the ascension in chapter 1 of Acts. And there's 120. They went from 11 to 120. Pretty much overnight. Then you read in the book of Acts, and you keep reading, and it says, and there were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. Why? Because of the resurrection. The coming of the Holy Spirit. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And when He, the Comforter, has come, He will guide you in all truth. Don't sit and say, oh, well, his ministry was a failure. No, my friend, he accomplished what he came here to do. And then when he ascended, the Holy Spirit came. And they had the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. And they had the resurrection that they could preach. And then you keep reading and there's 5,000 saved here, and then there's a multitude saved over here, and then there's another multitude over here. And what did he say? He said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Was his ministry a failure? Oh no, my friend, because 2,000 years after the fact, you and I are here tonight in this room, and we know where we're going to spend eternity, all because we believe in what he did for us. What has made the difference? Go back to the beginning of this whole section, folks. Go back to the beginning to what got this whole thing started. Look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the... and it die. The final sign was not yet given. It was not yet given. And once that final sign was given and Christ, like one grain of wheat, was planted, it then paved the way for much fruit to be harvested. The point is, folks, after the final sign, after the resurrection, and that followed by the Holy Spirit coming to convince the world of sin, and the gospel being taken to the ends of the earth, we now see that truly His ministry was successful. You realize, folks, there are saved people all over this planet. There are saved people on every continent. There are saved people all over the world. Even in places where the gospel is not permitted, there are people that believe the gospel of Christ. And they would die for that gospel. A failure? Nope. Look around. A success. A good success. Oh, yes, there's a lot of people today that don't believe. And that grieves every believer's heart. We don't understand why they won't believe. We just don't understand it. But our job is to just tell as many as we can. Can't make them believe, but we are supposed to tell them. And the good news is we still have that same Holy Spirit in us that helps us reach a lost person with the gospel. All right. Everybody got it now? All right, let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessings now upon what we've learned tonight. And I just pray that You will give us understanding of these truths. Lord, we're so thankful for our Savior. We realize what a wonderful Savior we serve in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that every person here will just take a moment and be thankful to You that out of all the millions and billions of people on this planet, Lord, You in grace one day spoke to our hearts. You reached down into the pit and You lifted us out and You saved our souls and You put a new heart in our soul, in our body. And Lord, You put a song in our mouths. And Lord, You just changed our lives when You redeemed us. Help us to see the eternal ramifications of that salvation. Lord, we're not just saved for the now and now. We're not just saved for today. Lord, we're saved for eternity. Help us to serve You and love You and to be appreciative of what You've done for us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Now bless us, we close. In Christ's name, amen.